All right, so we got the Transfiguration. Starts off here in verse 28. The three synoptic gospels, synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because they give a synopsis of Jesus' life. John's a little bit different. He has a different focus, and his material is not arranged chronologically. It's arranged more thematically. So John's kind of a weirder gospel. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all hold this story. It's an important story because after this is when his march towards Jerusalem becomes really significant. 8 days after this, after Jesus said this, his discussion of Peter's confession of Christ, 8 days after this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, again, I think that's significant because what's going to happen is these three are going to be privy to information and an experience that the other nine are not going to be privy to. The other nine are trying to do their job, and that's found in the next story. But I think that gives rise to some competition that takes place then in 46. I think that's why the argument breaks out, is because Jesus is singling out Peter, James, and John to come with him on this little hiking expedition up the mountain in order to witness this. And again, I am one of those people that believe that it's Peter, James, and John, not because they are the super cool disciples, but it's because they're the biggest screw-ups of the disciples, and God needs to keep them close and try and help them out the most. He's giving a little bit of extra special attention to Peter, James, and John, but it still causes some animosity and some bitterness between the disciples. So they go up on the mountainside, and what are they going to do there? They're going to go up there, Jesus says, to pray. That's another example. Luke is huge on this, on the connection of Jesus and praying. Jesus is always found in this praying thing. And this is what I think happens, because we find out later on that the disciples got sleepy. I think what's happening here is this is not happening in the daytime. I think this is happening at night. And I think that what the Transfiguration, I think, I'm going to take a guess, it's happening around 3 a.m. Can't prove it, but that's going to be my biggest guess. I think Jesus is spending all night in prayer up to this point. And the problem is the disciples, after coming back from their journey, after the feeding of the 5,000, I think that they're just exhausted and they're tired. So what happens is Jesus is praying and praying and praying and praying. The three disciples fall asleep. That's what's happening. Verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The other gospel writers use a word, he metamorphosizes right in front of them. He's transfigured, he's changed. That's why they call this the Transfiguration story. And the word there on face, or his appearance, the word there is countenance. What's happening is the Jewish people had a really strong connection. Your outward appearance reflected your walk with God. So sometimes things would happen and you would be changed physically, and that would indicate where you were at with God. That's the reason why in the Old Testament there'd be times when it would talk about a blind guy. Now, I think the guy was blind, but I think that what was happening was the writers were making a commentary also on the fact that he was spiritually blind. Or this guy is fat. And the idea is not that he was just physically fat. He was bloated up. He was puffed up. He was chuffed up on himself. Again, it's not something that we believe now, that your outward appearance is a reflection of your relationship with God. But they had huge connections with this. This also reflects Exodus 34. Moses goes up onto a mountainside. When he is up there with God, when he comes back down, his face has changed, his countenance has changed. And, you know, we might say he was glowing, but I don't think it was like, oh, wow, he's glowing like he's got a bun in the oven. He was literally glowing so brightly that they put a veil over his face. There's all these connections. So that's what's happening here. It's his countenance, and it's validating for the disciples that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, come down in order to save people, to provide salvation. So his whole countenance changes, and it's really, really bright. And this is how I think it's happening. The disciples are sleeping, and all of a sudden, whoa, what is that bright light? Now, I always laugh about how Jesus does not glow like in all the paintings. This is the one time that I think he really is glowing. So brightly, it says like a flash of lightning. So you can imagine if you're dead asleep on top of a mountain and all of a sudden it became as bright as daytime, you would probably be waking up. That's what's happening. So they wake up. Verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Of course, how do we know it's Moses and Elijah? Do they have name tags? Like, hello, my name is Moses. They didn't have, pictures. I mean, if Moses came into this church right now, could you go, holy cow, that's Moses there. No, you'd have no idea. What was that? You say, holy Moses. Yeah, that's probably what they're like, holy Moses. I have a feeling this is how I'm reconstructing the story. I think they wake up and they're kind of in that, have you ever been in, yes, you've all been in that groggy state like Diana's in right now. She's yawning. She's like, what are you saying? I'm sorry, Diana, I shouldn't pick on you like that when you yawn. But you know, when you're kind of waking up, but you're not quite too sure, like, am I in reality yet? And I'm still so tired and I can't quite figure out what's going on. I think that they're now listening in for a little bit. I don't know how long because the text doesn't say, but I think that during that discussion, they're talking to each other, and I'm guessing that they're using each other's name. I'm guessing Jesus is saying, hey, Moses, how you doing? Moses talking, hey, Elijah, brother, how you doing? I'm guessing that they're using, that's how we know it's Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about something very specific. At the end of, middle of verse 31, they spoke about his departure. The departure in the original Greek, you would know exactly what it means. It's the Exodus. That's what it says in the Greek. They're talking about his Exodus. What does that mean? I think there's some dual meanings going on here. One is that an Exodus, back in those days, as it is still today, can be used as a euphemism for death. When you say someone has departed from this world, you're saying that he's exited this world. That would be his death. But also the fact that the Exodus to an Old Testament Jewish person would be the same thing as you and I talking about the cross. I've hammered on this 100 times. Hopefully sooner or later it'll become just second nature when you read scriptures. When you go through the Old Testament, over and over again, God says, remember how I saved you, how I brought you up out of Egypt. The Exodus was salvation to a Jewish person. We look to the cross and say that was where our salvation took place. So I think there's this link going on as they're talking about Jesus' death, which is also going to be the salvation of the world. That's what's going on. Plus, there's a tie-in. We've got Moses showing up on the scene. Moses was the deliverer. He was the one that brought them out. He was the head honcho for the Exodus. He also had his countenance changed. They're talking about Jesus' Exodus. They're up on a mountainside. There's all these connections that to a Jewish person, this would make complete sense. We kind of have to put it together because we're not Jewish. So that's what's happening. Moses and Elijah. Now, there is, some people do huge, giant studies between Moses and Elijah. Sometimes you hear Jesus saying the law and the prophets. That would kind of correlate because Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. Also, there's a study in contrast. Moses died, right? And who buried Moses? God himself actually buried Moses, which I don't know what he did, if he had his own, you know, if he scooped up the ground. I don't know how it actually worked. But Elijah did not die. Elijah was taken up in the chariot that swung low. And picked him up. So these two are a little bit different. And then there's also some weird things. Again, I just do these because I find them fascinating. Flip forward. Keep your spot here. We're going to go to the book of Jude. It's right before the book Revelation. Jude is a very small book. It does not have any chapters. It only has verses. It has 25 verses. So very, very small. You might miss it. But it's right before the book of Jude. Jude, we're going to start at verse 8. Jude is a brother of Jesus, and he's giving some stuff. I'm going to tell you what he's trying to say, and then, because I'm going to go off on a little bit of a side trail. What he's trying to prove in this point is that we are not to demean or disrespect or play games with celestial beings. I know sometimes we get a little cutesy with Satan and, you know, we make fun of him or stick our tongue out at him. And the Bible says we shouldn't be doing that. And this is the point he makes. Verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael didn't come and taunt or make fun or demean. He just simply rebuked. It was a simple, plain thing in Michael, obviously being very tough himself. But they throw in that very strange phrase, they were disputing about the body of Moses. What is that all about? I have no idea, because that's the only place it shows up. But I throw that to you free of charge. For some reason, the devil and God got into an argument over the body of Moses. I don't know, maybe was it in fact related to this transfiguration that Moses kind of had to be there, and so we kind of need his body. And so, and I don't know, what would the devil have done with Moses' body? I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. But it's in the Bible. There you go. There was a dispute over it. Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about the Exodus. Now, verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So you got, that's why, you know, the economy of words, the way it was arranged, that's what I think happens. They're asleep, Jesus is praying, he gets transfigured, they kind of wake up like, what is that? By the time they get fully awake, they get some of the story. And then Peter, not yet Peter. Verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, and it doesn't say how they were leaving. I want to know this stuff. Did they start floating up in the air? Did they just start like dematerializing? I don't know how they actually started leaving. But Peter figures out that this little powwow is over. Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then there's this editorial note. And I wish this editorial note was not in the Bible, because it causes me great confusion. Because to me, when I read that Peter is wanting to put up shelters for the three, I don't know, doesn't that sound kind of nice to you? Like, hey, God, we're up here, we're on a mountain, it's cold, why don't we put up some shelters and, you know, we'll provide for each other. To me, reading it at face value, there is nothing about it that seems kind of strange. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, you knucklehead, what are you, an idiot or something?" Nothing like, and does Jesus do that to Peter on occasion? You know, on occasion, he has to put Peter in his place, but he doesn't do it here. So I think I'm going to tell you the sermons that I'm supposed to preach, but I'm not going to preach them to you. The sermons that I'm supposed to preach are two. One, Peter is making a mistake by trying to create these shelters because he wants to prolong the glory on the mountain. The application of that is, I'm supposed to tell you that sometimes God brings us up to the mountain and we behold God's glory and it's beautiful and wonderful, but we can't stay there. We have to go back down the mountain, back into the work, back into the real people and the humdrum of society. I think that that's a sermon I could preach. I just don't think this text is saying it. Bunch of other pastors, go online, you can listen to them. I listen to them all. Wow, how many sermons I heard about that's the meaning of this text. I don't think it is. Or the other sermon that it gets preached often is the reason why it says Peter didn't know what he was saying was he was degrading Jesus by putting him on the same level playing field as Moses and Elijah. Yeah, that's the same face I gave. I'm like, what? So in other words, this pastor would much rather have had Jesus say, "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to throw up a couple of shanties over here, throw a couple sticks and a tarp for Moses and Elijah because they ain't important, but I'll spend all day building a nice big giant house for you." At that point, I think Jesus would have slapped him across the face. No, he wouldn't. He would have probably just rebuked him. That doesn't make sense to me either, but then that's supposed to be a sermon I'm supposed to preach. Jesus is not like a Moses and an Elijah and a Muhammad and all like the other great figures of that Jesus is on a special level all his own. He's the Son of God. That's the sermon I'm supposed to preach. The problem is, I just don't think that's what the text is saying. This is what I think happened. Peter woke up and just started, "Hey, let's put up a shelter." And I think Peter talks a lot. And I think when you get a talker waking up, kind of groggy, he's just going to say stuff. I don't think him offering to build shelters was in some way a sin or a mistake I think he was just babbling. I think that's what the editorial is. Again, this is either absolute brilliance, and you have the smartest pastor around, or this is absolute heresy. Debbie's thinking heresy right now. That's, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that because all these sermons get preached. This is the shortest time I'll ever spend on the Transfiguration. I think the point of this message is that the disciples are constantly throughout this section being reminded that Jesus is who he says he is. That is crucial for you and I. We're not there. And I know sometimes we get those doubts in our heads. Was Jesus just a good man? Was he just a good teacher? Maybe the media is right. Maybe he was just one of many. And that is not the case. He was transfigured. He was changed. His countenance was changed. He gives validation from God himself. And these next sections all point to the fact that Jesus is saying, I am here to die. I am going to prove to you that I am who I am, that I say that I am, and then I am going to die. And that was the rub. That was the difficulty for the disciples. They could not fathom the Messiah dying. So either A, Jesus is the Messiah and he's not going to die, or B, he is not the Messiah and he's going to die. And Jesus is saying, no, I am the Messiah. I have to die. That's why this story takes place. That's the sermon that I think comes out of this. So the whole shelter thing, sorry, I'm not going to give you a good application on that. It is true. Sometimes God does give us glimpses of the mountaintop and then we go down. But I don't think that was Peter's problem. I don't think Peter was sitting around going, hey, this is cool. Yeah, why don't we just stay here forever? Because that's what most commentators, say. Peter just wanted to prolong the glory. I don't know if that's it. I think he was just a doofus. Can I say that? Yeah. Saint Doofus. That's what I think. He just was talking. Okay. Verse 34, which is great, because when bumbling starts happening, it's great when God interrupts bumblers. Yeah. Don't start praying for an earthquake now, okay? Yeah. While he was speaking, someone got that joke. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Yeah, that'd be kind of freaky. You're on top of the mountain, you got a glowing Jesus, a couple of glowing dudes, and now all of a sudden their cloud comes, and you can't see a thing. And I think it's 3 a.m. I don't know, maybe Jesus isn't glowing at this point. And maybe the other two are gone. The cloud comes, and the cloud... A voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen. The other gospels also include the fact that he says, this is my beloved son, the one I love. Listen to him. A couple of connections take place. One, clouds were huge demonstrations of the manifestation of God showing up in the flesh as much as he could. He would come in the cloud. That happened all through the book of Exodus. And that's how they were led through the wilderness, through a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Also, the fact that the voice speaks, that would harken back to his baptism. When Jesus was there and he was baptized and the dove was coming down, a voice said, this is my son. Also, God throws in the phrase, listen to him. There's a big thing on this listening issue. I don't know about you. I don't know if I'm a really good listener. I think I would have been one of the dumb disciples not quite getting it, because over and over, listen, pay attention, listen to what he is going to say. He actually sets it up. It's beautiful. This would harken back also to Deuteronomy, when God promised that a prophet like Moses would arise that would be unlike any other, and that when he comes, listen to him. That, I think, is a sermon we all need to hear. We all honor God. We say, yeah, God's my Savior. God died for me. I love God. Well, great. How well are you listening to Him? Are you following through? Are you actually doing what He's saying? Or do you just want to come and love Him? There comes a point when we also have to say we have to listen to Him. He brings this up later, so I'm going to keep on going. verse 36, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. They treasure this. They treasure this and hold on to this. Let's take a look at that. Keep your spot here. We're flipping forward again to 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry it's not up on PowerPoint, but I want you to see. The problem is there's going to be a bunch of verses I want to read. So 2 Peter chapter 1. It's near the end. 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. That's those, and they go by pretty fast. 2 Peter, where shall I start?
Where am I starting at? Start at verse. It's not 2 Peter. Where? Is it 1 Peter? It's probably 1 Peter. Sorry. Yeah, I write things. 1 Peter 1? Is that it? Come on, Mark. I'm sorry, I'm not doing very well. I can't find it. Sorry. It's them recalling. Yeah, thank you, Cranky. You'll probably help me out real fast. It's them recalling the transfiguration. They actually say, we were there on the mountain. We got to see his glory changed. I have 2 Peter 1:15, but that's not it. There it is. Yes, it is 2 Peter, verse 1. It's actually verse 17 and 18 where it happens, but I want us to start at verse 15. I want to start at verse 15. Yeah. Sorry about that. 2 Peter 1:15. Peter's writing and he says, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So this was something that they treasured. They held on to they held in the recesses of their heart. And they were like, wow, we got to see this amazing thing. Even though they weren't allowed to talk about it right away after Jesus departed and then went up into heaven, after he died, resurrected, went up into heaven, they were speaking about it. So this was something they held on to. Now, while they're up on the mountain, so we got three up on the mountain. That means we got nine left. Nine disciples still down at the bottom of the mountain. They're trying to pull some things off. Let's see what's happening with them. Verse 37. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.'" Seems to be a way to get to God, is talk about only children. "A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." This is a reminder that anything we say or do is always dependent upon God. Where did they just come from? What were they just doing prior to all of this? They were on a missionary trip. God specifically sent the 12 out, and they were able to do some things. What were they able to do? Cast out demons and heal people. And they were doing that in preaching the kingdom of heaven. You got to imagine how difficult this must have been for a disciple who had, and when they returned, remember, they even said, "Wow, it worked, Jesus. They all submitted to us. We were casting out demons in your name." They were all excited. It was a great and glorious day. You got to imagine how difficult this must have been for them. Some dude comes walking up and says, my son is being possessed by a demon. Can you cast him out?" I don't know who stood forward first. It would have been Peter, but Peter wasn't there. One dude probably stepped forward and said, "Oh yeah, we can handle this one, baby. Watch this. I can cast out a demon. Watch this." Boom. It doesn't work. Really? And then Bartholomew steps forward. "Hey, sorry about that, dude. You couldn't do that. Watch me do it." Bam. Nope, he can't do it. "Nathaniel, can you give this one a try?" They go through it. The nine disciples are unable to cast out that demon. I think it's a reminder. I don't know about you. Have you ever done something so wonderful and great and glorious, and then you try and do it again, and it's not so great, and it's not so wonderful, and it's not so glorious? Happens to me when I do dual preaching. I have been known on occasion to reuse sermons in other locations, never here, because you guys always get the good stuff. But I've used sermons I've preached here, and I've preached them in other locations. You know what? It's always really hard to try and make that work, because it sounds so good here. And then I get there and it doesn't quite sound so good. I wonder if this was a lesson for the disciples. So they said, "Look, yes, you had cast out demons only because you had the power and the authority and God allowed it. It's not a magic trick. It's not something you play around with. You had it, but now you don't, because God does not want you to do that right now."
That would be hard for me. I think I would be very discouraged and very depressed. I tried it here, but it didn't work. But I've tried it over there, and it worked a bunch of times. It's another lesson in the sovereignty of God. Whatever God wills, that's what happened. And I think that's when some of the snide looks started happening. I really do. I really think they're getting down the mountain, right? And you got Jesus, and of course, right behind him, Peter, and then James and John. And they come up, and this guy can't get the demon. I'm sure Peter probably looked at the other disciples going, "Ugh, jeez, you guys couldn't do it." Yeah, it's true. I mean, I was up on the mountain with Jesus. If I were here with you, you probably would have succeeded. James and John probably chuffing themselves up saying, "Yeah, if we were here." I think that's what gives rise to the argument later on about who the greatest person is. What I like about this, is the fact that the man does not give up. This is what I wrote in my Bible. The man overcame the deficiencies of the church and went straight to God. If you are unaware of this, the church, you, us, gathered here, we are an imperfect people. Yes or no? Yeah. Which means, as an imperfect people, we are going to make mistakes. I pray that we do our best to give a positive witness to people that come. But there are going to be occasions when the church is going to damage somebody. That someone might have been you. And first and foremost, I apologize. Because the church can sometimes not do things correctly. I know some people have been hurt by pastors. So on behalf of pastors all over, I'm sorry. Pastors, people, we make mistakes. We say and do things that we shouldn't do. What I'm begging you is not to allow the deficiencies of the church to keep you away from God. If I were the man, I think I might have been tempted going to the disciples. He had heard that the disciples had been casting out demons. He knew that the disciples could accomplish this quite handily. He goes to them. They can't help him. I don't know if I would have. I might have left. Oh, great. Well, they can't help me. Sometimes people do that with churches. Well, I came and you didn't help me. Or you couldn't help me. Or someone said something. Or someone did something. So I walked away. Don't let the mistakes and foibles of the church keep you away from God. At that point, just go straight to Him. At that point, find another fellowship, find another place. Do whatever it takes to still be with God. It's going to happen. Again, if you're a church person, I'd like to say, please don't mess up, because it really looks bad on the rest of us. But I know I can't get that completely out of us. We're going to make mistakes. It happened here. It happens all the time. I was in here standing in the back, and my son Jacob had a truck, and he was running the truck up and down the center aisleway, and he was just having a whole lot of fun doing it. And someone came, and he had been coming to the church a couple of times, came with a family that was part of our church for a long time, and this gentleman didn't like what he was doing. So while Jacob was running down the aisle, he just stuck out his foot and tripped him and caused Jacob to tumble over and whack up against a pew and hurt his arm. And I was standing in the back, and I watched the whole thing, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Some people were standing next to me, and they're like, did you see that? And I go, yeah, I saw that. And well, what do we do? What do we say? So I stayed calm. I think I stayed calm. And I went and talked to this person privately, and I said, first of all, it hurts because it was my child, but also, even if it was some other child, I just don't think it's acceptable that you trip a child while he's running down the aisle. And this guy was offended because he said, well, church is a place of respect, and kids shouldn't be running up and down the aisles. And I said, I understand that. I understand that some people have that viewpoint, and you can hold on to that. And that you're perfectly entitled to that belief system. Then at that point, use your words. Like, speak to the child. Talk to him. It's not acceptable for you to
trip the child. And he says, okay, thank you. This happened in the kitchen area, and it was interesting because I came out, and someone was with me the whole time to make sure I didn't say anything bad. And came out, and the guy walked out here, and he picked up his Bible, and then he walked out the door, and we watched him get in his car and drive off and leave. And the sad part was we lost another family. The family that had brought him was also offended by my words. I really pray that this gentleman is somewhere worshiping God. I would hate for him to say, wow, yeah, I don't like the way you spoke to me, or I don't like how that happened, so I'm just going to throw God away at that point. I pray that that's never the case. We've all been hurt by churches. We've all had things happen in churches, or pastors, or friends that are Christians, and we get really upset about that. I pray that that never draws you away from God. Stay persistent. That's what this man did. I'm going to stay persistent. I'm going to go straight to God if I need to. Verse 41. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Thank you, Jesus, for being so kind. And, you know, Jesus, the politically correct man of the day, you know, he was always saying such kind things. Unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Was it something that he did expect the disciples to cast out? Was it the disciples didn't have enough faith? What happened? We don't get a whole lot of the details of the story. We wish we had more details, like what in the world's going on. But Jesus is going to go ahead and cast out the demon directly and do it himself. Verse 42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Weak sauce. Some people are like, oh, he had a grand mal seizure. No, the words being used here are a wee bit strong. The word threw him to the ground, the word throwing, we find that in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint in 1 Samuel. It's the same word used as an earthquake, a violent earthquake. We're not talking that he just came and fell over and started wiggling on the ground. He was so violently thrown to the ground, everyone started freaking out. I don't think you or I, if we were there, we'd be like, oh, grand mal seizure, put a wallet in his mouth, right? And just wait for it to subside. This was something big. It was so violent. That's what's happening. So the boy is coming. The demon does this. Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. I'm like, I wish I had like a textbook or something, like, you know, give me the right words to say, or you know, the right posture. But you know, it's interesting, we don't get that. All we get is just this story. We've been given the same authority, the same power, but it's not some magic incantation. It's not some hocus pocus thing. It's when God wants it to happen, and when we have faith enough for it to happen. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, this is a classic, I love it. Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Isn't that good? Because now all of us are kind of perked up, like, oh, this is going to be good. It happens all the time in my house. I can't yell for Joshua and ask him to do something. I usually have to come to him and say, Joshua, I am going to tell you something very important. And then finally he's like, zero in on dad. Okay. You know, otherwise he's just still out in left field because he's just playing and having fun. But when you're really, and Heather does that to me too. Like, I'll be watching football and Heather will come to me and she's like, Mark, I am going to tell you something important. Pause. Yes, dear. Otherwise, she gonna keep on yakking and I have no idea what she gonna say. So this is great. Jesus is sitting his disciples down. This event just happened. You know this is what the disciples are doing. I'm sure of it. Jesus grabs his 12 buds and he pulls them aside. This is what the 12 disciples are still doing. They're still staring over at the little kid like, holy cow, that was great. And Jesus is like, hello, over here. Listen to... So in other words, whatever Jesus is about to say is going to be crucial. Do you see how this is what's going to color the Transfiguration story? What does he say? The Son of Man is going
to be betrayed into the hands of men. I don't like the word betrayed. It doesn't give the connotation of a betrayal. It's more of he's going to be handed over. He's going to be, and he said that earlier, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, the teachers, the elders of the law, and he'll be killed. And he's just emphasizing, he's trying to tell, look, it is not, I'm sure that there was some movement right there, like, whoa, Jesus is awesome. We want Jesus here now. And he's like, listen carefully. I am going to die. Which tells you that the disciples were still having a difficult time at this. That's how important. That's the reason why. Over and over and over again, the demonstration of who he is, the authority he has as the Son of God, is coupled with the fact that he is going to die. Verse 45 is classic too. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Yeah? I love telling this story. My dad loves telling this story too. I had a habit. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I won't tell the story. Yes, Diane? You mean that can't be put nicely? Oh, unbelieving. No, I think you're exactly right. I think he's angry. We got an angry Jesus. Well, I think it's because I think they were still so wowed at the fact that he could cast out that demon that they couldn't cast out. And they're probably, again, starting to think, because Jesus has this wonderful thing, it's going to get shown later on, he can perceive their thoughts. And I'm wondering if they're like, man, this dude got power. This guy's, man, this is going to be awesome. When he takes over the throne, we're not going to have to worry about a thing because he can even do this. And he's like, yeah, you're not getting it. I have to die. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's how those two are linked. I think that's why he's angry, is because they're still not getting it. Now, it's interesting because it says that this concept was hidden from them. And, of course, then everyone starts asking the question, well, who's doing the hiding? Is God hiding it from them? There's actually scripture passages that say that it was kept from them. But it also makes it very clear that the disciples themselves had huge obstacles to faith. Huge obstacles to... No, let me strike that. Not huge obstacles to faith. Huge obstacles for understanding completely who Jesus is. And I think you and I have those same difficulties. We have a perception of who Jesus is, and sometimes he needs to come in and shake up that perception of who he is. Yeah, and I think he's also impatient. Like, what are you guys doing? Come on now. Yeah, and I don't know about you, when my kids don't listen to me, that I have been known on occasion to speak a little more harshly, a little more loudly. And I think that Jesus is like, you're not getting this. Wake up. This is important. Yeah, don't get caught. Pay attention. Yeah. That's what I think is going on here. And the fact that they were even afraid to ask. There was a time I had a problem that I used to swallow my gum all the time. Give me a piece of gum as a kid, and I would swallow my gum. And my parents were always trying to tell me, don't swallow your gum. And I remember very vividly, I'm sitting in the car, we're in the driveway, my dad hands me a stick of gum. And he looks at me, almost like Jesus, you know, this is important. Don't swallow your gum. Unwrap the gum, took a few chews, and then swallowed the gum. Yeah. And he's just about ready. They didn't have timeouts back then. They were just about ready to be punished when finally I looked up at him with my big, beautiful eyes, very innocently, and I looked and I said, Daddy, what does swallow mean? Yeah, and I wonder where Josh gets it too. Yeah. Yeah. They were so scared. It's like Jesus is like, listen to me. And they're like, okay, we got it. And I don't know what to do. Yeah. This was talk about a wall that was separating them from understanding who God. Again, they had it so ingrained. The Messiah is going to come and save us from the Romans. And God says, no, I'm going to come to save you from your sins. Bigger, greater, better. I could pretty much guarantee this. Whatever your view of God is, yeah, I'll go out on a limb. I'm 100% positive your view of God is too small. I know my view of God's too small. I think all of our views, I think that's Jesus trying to say, you've got to think differently. It's bigger and better than you could ever imagine. That's what I think is going on here. So who will be the greatest? I'm convinced this was started because Peter, James, and John were sticking their tongues out at the other nine, going, if we were here, we would have cast out the demon. An argument started among his disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which also tells you that this was not something like out in the open. Like Mark tells the story that they're in a town, in a house. So this was not like an argument that broke out in front of Jesus. This was one Peter, James, and John saved for a time when they were alone with the disciples and Jesus is somewhere else. But Jesus knows their thoughts. Yes, Amy. Yeah, Matthew recorded it, yeah. Yeah, all the disciples were at the healing of the boy, yeah. All 12 disciples were at the healing of the boy. The difficulty was the three were up on the mountain praying. The nine were trying to cast it out. When Jesus comes down with the other three, that's when the demon is cast out. That's when I think Peter, James, and John said, yeah, if we were here, we're such good disciples, we would have cast it out. So I think we're better than you. And I think that happens. I mean, we all have that innate thought. I mean, who's the greatest preacher of all times? Thank you, baby. I love you. Yeah. Greg Laurie, Billy Graham. I mean, there's tons of great preachers. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be greatest? I think that it's going to be, I think we're going to get there and we're going to go, who are you? I think it's going to be no one in the limelight, no one in the spotlight, someone that just simply loves and serves God, does it faithfully, and is someone that you and I would look at and go, that's what's being said here. They're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes him, and whoever welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for he who is least among you, he is the greatest. I know this is lost in translation. To be welcomed in an Old Testament sense, in a Jewish culture, would be to extend a courteous greeting to an equal or superior. You only treat nicely the people that are bigger and better than you, because that's the only way you're going to get stuff, right? If you treat lowlifes with respect, I mean, they can't help you, right? That was the idea. So if I was in a synagogue and I wanted to welcome, I wanted to extend courtesy to someone, I would give it to someone who was my equal or someone greater. That's why this is so shocking, because back in those days, children were, you know, they were nothing. They were, you had lots of them. They died quite frequently. They weren't good for anything, especially little girls. Girls were just tossed and abandoned. I mean, they were left on the side of the road. That's how orphanages first began back in those days, was because they just, take my kid, I'm going to leave it on the side of the road. Jesus is saying, I want you to extend courtesy. I want you to extend honor. I want you to reach out to someone like a child who cannot help you, who can do nothing for you in your status. But when you do that, you are extending that same courtesy and welcome to me. Which should all caution us anytime we want to think that we are better than what we think. In all humility, consider others better than yourselves, is a translation of what Jesus just said here. Don't think of yourself too highly. You really are not that great. That's what Heather says to me every afternoon. No, she doesn't do that. She always gives me good stuff. You've always got, that's what it means. And that's the reason why Jesus says, you want to be great, be the least. It's a topsy-turvy way of thinking. But it's not about your glory and your honor and your prestige and your money and your stuff here. If you want that, your reward is here. Your reward really should be in heaven, where the least will be the greatest. Yes, Corin. Oh, yeah, I think that's a great way. Yeah, and don't think of yourself too lowly, because that's just usually false humility. I'm really good at that. False humility. The idea is not to think of yourself at all. Just think of others. That's why love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors. Think of your neighbors. Respect your neighbors, even the ones you don't like. Right, Irene? You got to like me because I'm your neighbor. Yeah, thank you. She knows what I'm talking about with Joshua. Verse 49. Classic. Again, this would totally be me. I know it would. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Good choice there, John. Again, I think the concept is Peter, James, John up on the mountain. The crowd is there, the disciples. I don't know. I wonder if the disciples actually could still cast out some demons, but not others. It just doesn't really say. But while they're there, some dude somewhere just starts casting out demons. And they're like, no, you're not with our little band. You're not with our little group. Now, and you're thinking to yourself, we would never do that in today's culture, would we? Right? Joel Osteen. And we all start going, because we all have great, Robert Schuller. We all have good negative things to say about people that aren't quite like us. I was watching Joel Osteen this morning. It was very interesting. I don't know why I subject myself to it, but it's one of those things that, and just in doing that, what did I just do right there? I just demeaned him and belittled him, didn't I? Oh, Lord, drive this from me. He was actually saying some good things. I'm not going to agree with everything Joel says. I'm not going to agree with everything Rick Warren says. I'm not going to agree with everything other pastors are going to say, Greg Laurie, you name it, Bob Schuller. I might disagree with them, but if they are on the same team, why are we fighting amongst ourselves? Now, I see this. I remember talking to a guy in college that he says, I'm on a goal. He says, my goal is to convert Methodists to become Lutherans. Right? Yeah, that's no joke, right? And it was funny because I looked at him. I'm like, why don't we go after the non-Christians? Why don't we, wouldn't that be a greater strategy? You want to convert a Methodist to become a Lutheran? Did you accomplish something? I mean, people, if we're all on the same team. And I know this is something I like to talk about with other churches, because sometimes we get churches competing with other churches, like, oh, you're stepping on my territory and you're doing this. When we moved from one location to another, from 5247 to the movie theaters, I had this one person was really upset because I was moving too close to another Lutheran congregation. And it was funny because they're like, you're going to steal all our Lutherans. And I'm like, whoa, wait a second. Your people would hate my stuff. My people would hate your stuff, okay? We're all on the same team. You're saving people, I'm saving people. You're reaching people one way, I'm reaching them another. And it was so funny because we actually ended up right next door to a Calvary Chapel. And it was so fascinating because all of a sudden we get this little knock on the door and there's these three people from Calvary Chapel. And I'm all great. Yes, I know. We're right next door to you. We're probably going to steal your people. I'm so sorry. And they're like, no, we've come over here to pray with you. We think it's awesome that you're right next to us. I think maybe together we can partner and do some wonderful things for God. Holy cow! Praise God. Can we do that? Is that maybe an idea, a concept, working in tandem with other churches to say maybe together we can be stronger and better and do some wonderful things? Or do we just keep saying to ourselves, no, you've got to be in my club. You've got to be in my church. You've got to be in my circle. Then
I'll allow you to do stuff. I don't know what Jesus did at this point. I don't know. Did he say it more angrily, Carol and Diane? I don't know. Do not stuff. I don't know. You think to yourself, after all of this, Jesus, I mean, that must have been tiring. Like, come on. I think it's very important for all of us to, I like what you said, Corwin. We just got to stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about others. And what does that take? Let's pray. Lord, I know that must have been tough with the disciples. And I know we're the same way. We can get hard-headed and stubborn and pig-headed, and we start saying that we've got a monopoly on the gospel, and we know exactly what to do and what to say, and we do it the best, and no one else does it quite like us, and we get so full of ourselves, and then we realize that the disciples just had such wrong beliefs and such wrong, and it's just like us. And Lord, some of us just need to realize that the people within the church are not the enemies. Some of us, Lord, need to have ourselves reminded that even if the church is deficient, you are not. Lord, I know that must have been tough for the disciples because they were walking down a path marked unknown, and that's something that scares all of us. We like to know, we like to be in control, we like to have a handle on everything, but over and over again, you shake that up and you make us think greater things and higher things. And I know that there comes a point even that as much as we can attain, we're still not going to get it until we get to heaven. So in the meantime, I pray that you'd fill us with your spirit and your grace. You'd fill us with your power and authority. That you'd help us to look at others as greater than ourselves. And that we would look at each other with love and with compassion. That we would look at each other knowing that the most important thing is you and who you said you were, and your death, and your resurrection. For that is salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.